Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for Jesus. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would help us to reflect in this season on what Mary went through, and Lord, help us to identify with her. Help us to understand the confusion that she must have felt when the angel told her that she was going to bear a child. Help us to understand the reproach that must have been heaped upon her at the fact that she was pregnant and not married. And Father, help us also to identify with Joseph and understand his courage and humility in taking on faith that Mary had not been unfaithful, in embracing the reproach that was laid on him, that he was not putting away this woman who was pregnant, though they were not yet married. Father, help us to see that the kind of position that your word and your promises and your purposes put Joseph and Mary in is the same kind of position that we find ourselves in when what you've commanded us to stand for or to live on doesn't look right to the culture. And Father, we ask also that you would help us to see what you've done in risking everything on the birth of this baby. As the song says, Lord, help us to feel creation holding its breath as Mary is in labor. And then help us to feel the relief of the sigh that is let out when the sky is filled with the angels. Father, we worship you, and we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us in our most holy faith. Build us up and help us to see how what we're experiencing is really the same as what Joseph and Mary and Jeremiah and Isaiah and even Jesus himself have all experienced. And make us faithful, Lord, like these who have gone before, like this cloud of witnesses that testifies to us. And I pray, Lord, that you do that this morning through your word. Speak to us and keep on speaking to us until this church is built, equipped for the work of the ministry and attained to the full stature of the measure of Christ, and until the earth is filled with your glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you this morning to take your Bible or the one that's in the pew rack in front of you and open to Jeremiah chapter 33. And as you turn there, let me invite you to reflect on how the infinite, unlimited one became finite and took on the limitations of a baby at the incarnation. Let me invite you to think on how the immortal, undying one became mortal and took a body that could die. The omnipresent, everywhere one located himself in one spot. And the invisible, unseen one became glory, became visible, and his glory was beheld. The all wise, all-knowing one learned obedience, laying aside his omniscience. As you turn to Jeremiah 33 this morning, what we want to feel is the wonder of the incarnation. And we need to understand how the coming of Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and solves the world's problems. The coming of Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and solves the world's problems. the Lord invites us in Jeremiah 33 to call to Him. And He promises to answer us, and He promises to show us great and hidden things. And then in Jeremiah 33, the Lord explains what He will do for His people. He will restore, heal, cleanse, forgive, and fulfill the promises that He has made to raise up a king and a priest. And those promises are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So I would invite you to lock on this morning to these words: call to me and I will answer you. Call to me and I will answer you. And I would say to you that this is what Mary experienced. Call to me and I will answer you. This is what Joseph experienced. Call to me and I will answer you. And this is what the Lord says to Jeremiah here in Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah, you'll remember from chapter 32, is locked up. He's the prophet of God. He's doing what the Lord has called him to do. And he doesn't understand why it is that the people are not listening to him, and why it is that the king, rather than repent, has decided that he's the problem and that he needs to be incarcerated. And what the Lord says is, call to me and I will answer you. We're going to see that this passage breaks down into two parts. The first 13 verses of Jeremiah 33, the Lord promises to make Jerusalem a name of joy, a praise, and a glory. And then in verses 14 through 26, the Lord says, David will never lack a man on the throne. So those are the two parts of Jeremiah 33. Let's look first at Jeremiah 33, 1 through 13, where the Lord promises to make Jerusalem a name of joy, a praise, and a glory. And maybe you're here this morning and you really identify with what Denny prayed earlier. Things aren't the way you'd like them to be this Christmas. If that's how you feel, I think you'll resonate with what Jeremiah articulates here in Jeremiah 33, verses 1 through 13. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Okay, so back in chapter 32, what we looked at last week, Jeremiah is shut up in the court of the guard. And we talked last week about how Jeremiah was responding to this. Jeremiah is not understanding why the people aren't repenting. He's not understanding why, as he communicates God's word and as he communicates the path to life for these people, they refuse to listen to him. And the king decides the problem is not our covenant-breaking sin. The problem is Jeremiah. And what we're going to do is not deal with our sin. We're going to deal with Jeremiah. So he locks him up. And in Jeremiah 32, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah as he was imprisoned here. And now in chapter 33, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to him a second time while he's imprisoned. And in verse 2, the Lord says, thus says the Lord, who made the earth. God is asserting his identity as the world's creator. And we saw Jeremiah work through this in chapter 32. And now the Lord is saying again, I've made this place. The Lord who formed it, there in verse 2, to establish it. This is important because all through Jeremiah, the Lord has basically been saying that because of the sin of his people, he's about to unmake the world. God is going to destroy the world because of sin. But here the Lord is saying that he's the one who made the earth and the one who formed it to establish it. In other words, the Lord didn't ultimately create the world to destroy it as a great display of wrath. The Lord created the world to establish it. And then at the end of verse 2 there, the Lord says of himself, the Lord, and you'll notice that it's that lower case, the small caps thing, so this is Yahweh, is his name. And now the Lord speaks to Jeremiah, this imprisoned prophet. He's embattled, he's beleaguered, he's confused, he's discouraged. And the Lord says to Jeremiah there in verse 3, call to me, and I will answer you. call to me, and I will answer you. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know if you've got wayward children. I don't know if you've got a besetting sin that you've been struggling with for years. I don't know if you've got what seems like an intractable situation in your family. I don't know if the doctors have told you that you've got problems that you feel like are controlling and determining your life. But I would invite you to do what the Lord calls Jeremiah to do right there in verse 3. Hear the Lord say, call to me. Call to me. You know, if you'll do that, what you're doing is you're acting on faith. The Lord says, call to me, and if you'll do that, if you'll obey and you'll call to the Lord, you're believing. This is at least worth a shot. He's at least worth giving a chance to. And I would plead with you to do that. Don't give up hope. Don't decide, my course is determined. Don't decide, I'm never going to overcome this. Don't decide, there's no hope for that relationship. In my own family, there are people who won't speak to each other. There are brothers who refuse to talk to each other. Not my brothers, but uncles and things. And they've given up. There's no reason even to reach out anymore to that person. And if you've got a situation like that, I would say to you, give this a try. Call to the Lord, and He'll answer you. Call to me, the Lord says, and I will answer you. And then He goes on saying to Jeremiah, and will tell you great and hidden things. This word that's rendered hidden things, it communicates unsearchable things. Things that are past all finding out. The Lord is going to reveal to Jeremiah great and hidden things that you have not known. Now in the rest of this passage, the Lord gives to Jeremiah these great and hidden things that he has not known. So we're about to see what the Lord is going to show to Jeremiah. But let's observe before we go on that in verse 2, the Lord identified himself as the world's creator. And then in verse 3, the Lord identifies himself as the revealer. Call to me, and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. And I would just observe here, the Lord has information that we don't have. If you respond to what I'm saying, I'm anticipating your objections and your doubts here. He doesn't understand my situation. He doesn't know what it's like in my life. That might work for him, but he doesn't know what I'm dealing with. You're right, I don't. But the Lord has information that you don't have. The Lord can show you great and hidden things that you have not known. And then the Lord continues in verse 4, and he's going to reveal to Jeremiah here that judgment and destruction are coming because the Lord has hidden his face. The Lord says in verse 4, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. All right, now let's just back out and remember what's going on here. Jeremiah has been saying to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, you need to go out and surrender to the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon and his army, they're now surrounding the city. And Jeremiah is saying, the Lord's not going to deliver you this time because you refuse to repent. So the only thing for you to do now is give up. Go out and surrender to him. And anybody that does that, the Lord will give them that their life as their prize of war. And they're responding, basically saying to Jeremiah, you're a traitor. You're a traitor. We're going to lock you up, and we're going to fight, and we're going to defend. And so as the Babylonian army builds these mounds to be able to come up over the wall on those mounds, the people of Israel, what they're doing is they're tearing down their homes within the walls to create these barricades and defenses against the siege mounds. And the Lord says in verse 5, they are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans. I'm not sure, there's some difficulty here in verse 5. I don't know if this envisions people from outside the city somehow making their way into the city to reinforce the defenses within the city. But at any rate, the Lord says that they're going to fill these houses that are being torn down with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. So the message hasn't changed. Jeremiah's message is the same. The people who fight against Babylon are going to die. Because of your unrepentant sin, because you've broken the covenant, the curses are going to fall, and the Babylonians are going to overcome Jerusalem. Because, look at the end of verse 5, of all their evil. And then verse 6, the Lord says, I skipped there in verse 5. The Lord says, for I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. So the Lord is saying, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because I've hidden my first face from Jerusalem because of all their evil. And then the healing and the health and the prosperity and the security that's going to come after that is communicated in verse 6. The Lord says this, behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. So the Lord is saying, Babylon's going to destroy Jerusalem, and then after the destruction, I'm going to bring them health and healing, prosperity and security. And he goes on and he says in verse 7, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. So after the destruction, the Lord is going to rebuild them. And you might think, well, this doesn't seem like a great and hidden thing that the Lord is revealing to Jeremiah. This doesn't seem that remarkable. Jeremiah's been saying this kind of thing this whole book. Where's the great and hidden and unsearchable stuff? I think it's coming. So let's just hold on. Look at this remarkable statement in verse 8. In verse 8, the Lord says, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. I submit to you, that is unsearchable. It is unsearchable how a just God who keeps his word, who does not clear the guilty, is saying that he's going to cleanse. He's going to cleanse. And look at the next phrase. I will forgive all the guilt of their sin. If that doesn't strike you as unsearchable, you need to spend some more time reflecting on your guilt. You need to spend some more time reflecting on the holiness and the justice of God. It is unsearchable that he would cleanse and forgive. How's he going to do this? How's he going to accomplish this? Well, more revelation is coming, but let's keep reading here. He says, I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And I hope that you're feeling, as we read this, I want that. I hope that you're feeling, I want to be clean in God's sight. I want to be forgiven in God's sight. And then look at what comes next. Look at verse 9. And this city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem that's about to be destroyed, Jerusalem where the houses are torn down to fight against the Babylonians, this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. Now, let me just invite you to think about that phrase. This city shall be to me a name of joy. I think that says that God is going to be made joyful over Jerusalem. God is going to have Jerusalem as a name of joy. Can you remember? Maybe I don't know what your situation is, but maybe you remember when you were a little kid. And whether it was your father or your mother, there was somebody in your life that you wanted to make happy. You wanted them to be so joyful over you. When I was a kid, my dad was a basketball coach. And there was nothing in the world that I wanted more than to grow up and be such a great basketball player that we would win a state championship. And he was a high school basketball coach, and I wanted to win, more than anything else in the world, I wanted to win the state championship because I perceived that there was nothing that would make my dad happier than that. And this passage, now take that and magnify it by infinity. And imagine making God happy. Imagine God feeling joy over you. God says, Jerusalem shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth. How? How is Jerusalem going to be a name of joy? Well, this is great. This is unsearchable. And more information is coming. But as you think on these realities, I want to read to you the words of this song that was brought to my attention this week. Maybe you watched that video that was circling around on the internet about this family that has adopted a bunch of these special needs children. And in the midst of this video, one of these children who has no arms that was adopted by this family, and he's now like a teenager, and he's sitting there at the piano playing the piano with his toes. And the song that he's playing and that he begins to sing is the song, the lyrics of which I'm about to read to you. It's this song by David Crowder, How He Loves. And the lyrics go, this is speaking of the Lord, and he is jealous for me. Loves like a hurricane. I am a tree, bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions, eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And we are his portion, and he is our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. If his grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. And heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss. And my heart turns violently inside of my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way he loves us. Oh, how he loves us all. This is what this passage is saying. The city of Jerusalem shall be to the Lord a name of joy, a praise, and a glory. The cleansed and forgiven city. How? How? As we go forward, that's the question for us. How is the Lord going to accomplish this? There at the end of verse 9, he says that the nations who behold this will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity that the Lord is going to provide for the city. And as the passage continues, Jeremiah says in verse 10, he says this, thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast. That's describing this coming destruction of the city. In the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again. Now, before I read verses 11 and 12 here, let me remind you of some things that Jeremiah has said earlier. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 34, the Lord said, I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. No more wedding celebrations. No more happy sounds from those kinds of parties. He says the same thing in chapter 16, verse 9, and in chapter 25, verse 10. That the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, those are going to be banished from the land. And now, at the restoration, the Lord says in verse 11 of Jeremiah 33, that it will be heard again, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And this is what they sing: give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So once again, the celebrations are going to be heard in Jerusalem, and people are going to affirm that the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. For the Lord says at the end of verse 11, I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first. Now think about this dynamic. The dynamic is Jeremiah is locked up. Jeremiah is confused. Jeremiah doesn't understand why the people aren't listening to him. He doesn't understand why they're punishing him, even though he's the good guy. And the Lord again says to Jeremiah, essentially, trust me. Trust me and wait for the story to play itself out. I'm going to bring about good through this, but you've got to wait until it happens. And I think that's the same thing the Lord says to us in so many situations in our lives. Lord, I don't understand why this is like this in my life. Trust me. Keep believing. Keep holding to the promises. That's what Jeremiah is hearing here. And the Lord again talks about the restoration in verses 12 and 13. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste without man or beast and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. So the land, you can imagine this, as a Babylonian army came, it wouldn't necessarily be carrying its supplies, and they wouldn't have those little dry good packs that our troops travel with to feed themselves on. They're just going to take the spoil of the land. And the land is going to be a waste because of that army from Babylon. And the Lord is saying, it's going to be green again. There's going to be shepherds pasturing their flocks again. And the language here at the end of verse 12, when it says resting their flocks, it actually uses the same kind of terminology that we have in Psalm 23 and verse 2, when David says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Same kind of language here. Shepherds making their flocks lie down. That's the imagery that Jeremiah is using. I think he's alluding to Psalm 23. And he goes on there in verse 13, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. It's a beautiful image of shepherds. Shepherds who know every one of their sheep. Shepherds who have counted the flock, and as they bring the flock into the fold, every one of these sheep passes under the hands of the shepherd, and he counts the sheep, and he verifies that the sheep are healthy, and he checks it for any kind of damage. Once again, there will be good shepherds over the flocks, and I think Jeremiah is about to go into good shepherds over the people. And as he goes into this, as we move now from the name of joy and a praise and a glory that Jerusalem is going to be in verses 1 through 13, he goes into verses 14 through 26 where David will not lack a man on the throne. But before we go there, let me encourage you to think on what Jeremiah has just given us. Into the devastation of the land and the visitation of the curses of the covenant, the Lord has spoken promises of restoration and blessing. The torn down houses are going to be built anew. The silenced voices of happiness are going to sing songs of praise. The corpses are going to be raised and given health. Not zombies, glorified saints. Embodied for life in the new heaven and the new earth. The dirty will be cleansed. The guilty forgiven. The exiled brought home. The shamed made honorable. The wasteland will be a pasture. And the forsaken will be shepherded. How is the Lord going to accomplish all this? Look at verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, all these terms, these phrases, in those days, at that time, days are coming. These all point to this end time restoration that the Lord is going to bring about, that we've heard Jeremiah talk about again and again. And Jeremiah says in verse 15, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. You may remember that we've got basically the same language back in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 is almost word for word the same as Jeremiah 33, 14 through 16. There are some slight differences that are important that we'll consider in just a moment. But when the Lord says here, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, it's as though the imagery of the land is now being applied to the promise of a king from David's line. The land, you know, has been devastated. The Babylonian army, they've chopped down the trees. They've ravaged all the crops. They've spoiled all that for themselves. And the king from David's line, it's going to be like the tree of Israel, the nation symbolized as a tree that's been chopped down. He's going to sprout like a branch from Jesse's roots, that imagery that Isaiah uses. And that land that was ravaged is going to start bearing fruit again. And the first bit of it is going to be the king from David's line. The righteous branch will spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. And Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. That's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So the hope for the future turns on the righteous branch from David. The fulfillment of the promises depends on him. The wasteland is going to be healed when the branch sprouts. The tree that was cut down at the exile, is going to grow again when the branch from Jesse's roots bears fruit. The unrighteousness of the people brought about cursing, but the righteousness of the branch will bring the blessing. Now, you don't have to turn there, but back in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, the branch was going to be called the Lord our righteousness. That's what the branch was going to be called. And now here in Jeremiah 33, 16, it's the city that's going to be called the Lord our righteousness. So the branch is going to be called the Lord our righteousness. And then the city is going to be called the Lord our righteousness. The king from the line of David, the Lord our righteousness. The people, Jerusalem, the Lord our righteousness. I think this is more of this great and hidden things that Jeremiah has been told the Lord is going to show him. Because in a way that I think was unforeseen, in a way that was a surprise to everybody, God became man and lived the righteousness required of all people. And in Jesus, Yahweh is our righteousness. He is the righteousness that belongs to everybody that trusts in him. And then I think what's happening here is the city, the people, are being identified with the righteous one. And the people who are represented by the righteous branch are being spoken of by the same name that he bore. Well, who are we? We're Christians, we who believe in Jesus. And he's our righteousness, and we are. That we're by union with Christ, by the fact that believing in him makes it so that, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're raised up with him and we're seated with him in the heavenly places. And as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I've been crucified with him. All this means we're united to Jesus. So if he's Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness, Yahweh our righteousness, that's what we are. This is how the cleansing happens back there that we saw in verse 8 there. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin because of what happened with Jesus on the cross. This is how the forgiveness happens, because God establishes his justice when he punishes Jesus on the cross in our place. This is also how the joy happens. Verse 9, the city shall be to me a name of joy. What happens is we're united with Christ. We're conformed to the image of Christ. And that gives God pleasure in us, as his own goodness and his own beauty is reflected back to himself from our lives. So this all happens because of Jesus. This all happens because the Lord is our righteousness. In verse 16 there. In verse 17, Jeremiah says, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And that language is almost exactly what we read in 1 Kings 2:4. So I'm not sure which direction the influence is going. I think probably that Jeremiah is quoting what he knows David said to Solomon. And Jeremiah is using earlier scripture and reaffirming the promise made to David. And then he says in verse 18, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Now, this is why we read Hebrews 7 and 8 earlier, because the author of Hebrews is explaining for us why there's no longer a Levitical priest, even though there's a promise like this. The reason there's no longer a Levitical priest is because that line of priesthood has been replaced by Jesus, who's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So the baby in the manger is the linchpin of the fulfillment of God's promises. The whole Bible, everything that God has promised, the whole Bible hangs on the baby born of Mary. God's faithfulness depends on that boy's life. And God's faithfulness is shown in that man's death. God's faithfulness is sealed in that man's resurrection, which is why Jesus is everything to us. Jesus is everything to us. Let me quickly summarize the rest of this passage. In verses 19 and 20, the Lord basically says that his promises to David are as certain as day and night. He says there in verse 20, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. In other words, it's going to happen. The Lord is staking his faithfulness on the day and the night. And he's saying, as certain as day and night are going to come, this promise to David is going to be fulfilled. Then in verses 21 and 22, he says that the stars and the sands are as numerous as the seed of David. Now, I think this is the seed of David that was spoken of in Isaiah 53, verse 10. He shall see his seed or his offspring and shall prolong his days. In other words, the righteous branch is going to produce offspring, worshipers. Look at what he says there in verse 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. Because of this promised child, this righteous branch from David's line, the worshipers are going to be innumerable. And John describes in Revelation how he turned and he saw a host of people that could not be numbered. Are you a Christian? Are you trusting in Jesus? Is your whole life wagered on Christ? Have you bet it all on Him? If your hope is not on Christ, where is it? The whole Bible calls us to hope in Jesus. If we're not hoping in Him, what is it that you're listening to instead of the Bible? And do those voices have better attestation than the Scriptures? In verses 23 through 26, the Lord responds to the doubters, the naysayers. You know, this is one of the things that they told me when I was in preaching class that good preachers ought to do is anticipate objections. And this is what the Lord does here in verses 23 through 26. He's anticipating objections, and He's going to respond to them. Verse 23, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that He chose? They're thinking it's over. Israel and Judah, they're gone. The Lord has rejected them. And the Lord says, thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. So the Lord is just directly addressing unbelief. Let me encourage you to hear what the Lord says. Let me encourage you to take His word, to trust Him, to call to Him, to trust Him to answer you. The one who gave life entered into life. The one who spoke the curse of death took upon Himself that curse of death. The one who defines good and evil, who is nothing but good, took evil upon Himself. And the Holy One gave Himself for the unholy, the righteous for the unrighteous, the undying for the dead. The Son of God became a son of man so the sons of men could become sons of God. And the one who made everything was unmade so that we might be remade. The Creator entered the creation to be killed by creatures so that He could roll back death and bring about the new creation. And death could not hold Him. Sin could not stain Him. Hell will not stand against Him. And you will not outrun Him. Jesus will reign. God has answered Satan's shout of triumph with a baby's cry. God has brought proud Satan low through a prince who was not proud, born on a night not silent, in a stable not clean, to an heir not honored, whose majesty was not recognized. But majesty, it is beheld by those who are nothing in the eyes of the world. The babe has been born. The righteous branch has borne fruit. The dragon has been defeated. Salvation has been accomplished. The good news has come. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the promise of cleansing. And we thank You, Lord, that You have chosen to forgive sin. And Father, we praise you that you are able to make it so that we are unaware of our afflictions because they are eclipsed by your glory. And Father, we praise you that you're able to make it so that we don't have time to maintain our regrets. Lord, we ask that you would make us those who call on you, who are answered by you, who have revealed to us by you great and unsearchable things that we did not know. Lord, we ask that this would work its way through every aspect of our lives, through all of our relationships. Lord, make our marriages, marriages that are marked by answered prayer for renewed and deepened oneness. Lord, make our families that way. As we relate as fathers and sons and daughters and mothers and brothers and sisters and uncles and nieces and nephews, Lord, renew, we pray, all these relationships. And make us, we pray, a name of joy, a glory, and a renown before all the nations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.